And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, drunk with the blood of Christians, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. Listen, 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short while. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who will receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority from 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That is the world. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. I love that part right there. Verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's in the present tense, by the way, in the Greek. We'll get into that in later days. Whatever kingdom John is seeing, he's absolutely marveling over. And the angel tells him, well, the power of this beast, the power of this image, the power of what it's meaning in regards to the city, it's enthroned now. This morning's message is entitled, Identifying the Road to Babylon. Identifying the Road to Babylon. And there are portions of the Bible, my friend, that we're often tempted to ask, what on earth did that mean when we read it? Many times we can pick up the scriptures and say, what is this referring to? Well, here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have the exact opposite happening. You say, Pastor, you got to be kidding me. With all the symbols and all of the weird, freaky things you just mentioned? Oh, my friend, quite the contrary. It's exactly clear. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. It is so clear what is taught in Revelation chapter 17, so clear in history that churches have shied away from it. It is so clear that many, not all, thank God, many scholars will not pick it up and study it and expose it because of its deep infiltration into the religious systems of the world. It is so clear that that's the problem with this Bible study today. It's so clear that if we begin now to understand what John is seeing, what John is hearing, it will shock us even in the 21st century. For what we are speaking about has been alive since the very beginning. And I call it an it for a reason. It is insidious, it is sinister, and it means the destruction of souls since the beginning of souls, since the beginning of the Garden of Eden. It is a religious system that has been commandeered, or I could say, should say, engineered by Satan himself. It is so clear that chapter 17 unmasked things that we don't even want to entertain for fear. I find it very interesting that some churches, are you listening right now? Some churches in this world refuse to study the book of Revelation. Not because of chapter 1, not because of chapter 2 or chapter 5 or chapter 11 or chapter 9, but for chapter 17. This is the very reason why there are certain so-called Christian groups, so-called churches that will not open the book of Revelation, because its leaders know that if you do that, the people will eventually come to Revelation chapter 17 and will have to deal with its meaning. And they will not take that risk. I would rather take the risk of teaching the full counsel of God this morning and have three of us show up next week than to have this church full of people that are being led astray by a very dangerous system. It all depends this morning if you are going to believe in God's Word, the Bible, or the traditions of men. In Revelation 17, we read it a moment ago. Can you just mark it down for a second? If you find yourself marveling at what is being said here, you're in good company. John said in Revelation 17, verses 6 and 7, I marveled with great amazement. That word means he was shocked. He was shocked at what he was seeing and what he was hearing. This is John the Apostle. He was shocked, but the angel said, verse 7, why do you marvel? Can you hear that? What are you shocked about, John? What are you weirding out about? John, what are you so troubled by? The angel is speaking to John in a sarcasm. In other words, like this, John, you shouldn't be upset by what you're hearing. You should know from what's been revealed to you that this is the way it's going to go. John, what are you marveling about? Maybe Jesus would say this morning, church, what are you marveling about when you hear these things? And so, John is marveling. He sees these tremendous symbols and all these strange things. And you say, yeah, they sure are strange. You know what? John has no problem understanding the symbolisms, the seven heads, the 10 horns, the beast, and all this. What John, listen everyone, what John is amazed about is what the woman on the beast, the system, turns and does. It turns and devours believers. That's what's got John shocked. He's not strange regarding the symbolisms. Neither will you be as we go through these studies. I tell you, if you're just visiting, I'm going to ask you to visit for about 2 more weeks and then you can go on your merry way. But you and I need to hear this message from the Bible. We need to have our eyes open and our hearts prepared. Let's pray right now that would in fact happen. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that as we tread upon this holy ground of your wonderful word, Lord, we would ask right now that our hearts would be completely laid open before your Holy Spirit, that your Bible would come in like a flood and wash away the things that we have ensconced around our lives, built up, as it were, monuments and icons and tokens of faith. And Lord, you would sweep it away like in the days of Noah. And Lord, that you would cause us right now to experience true relationship with Jesus Christ and not any system. True relationship with Jesus and not any man-made institution. True relationship with Jesus Christ, for in Him and Him alone we have our hope and our faith. For the Bible tells us that if we have the Son, Jesus Christ, we will be set free. So Lord, bless now the going forth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the background of this study is all important and it will consume the bulk of our time together. It has been the passion, by the way, of nearly every biblical author to warn and to instruct against what is mentioned literally in Revelation 17. Can you jot that down? Nearly every biblical author of the Bible, from Abraham on to John and Revelation, just excluding a few, have warned about what's mentioned in Revelation 17. For what we speak about today is ancient. And the Bible warns from Old Testament to New about the horrible false religious system that it represents. And it is massive. And it is dangerous. In all but one of the books of the New Testament, It warns against the spiritual deception and the increasing of it that will go on in time. And you and I living now in the 21st century, and the New Testament promises that such deceptions would grow worse and worse. Jot these verses down, please, if you would. There'll be six of them quickly. 2 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says, regarding the ministry, it's been difficult. I've had difficulty in journeys, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of countrymen. Paul says in preaching the gospel, I've been in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city. I've been in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils, and this is perhaps the worst, among false believers. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul warns that in the last days, certainly in his day, there's going to be a danger of false believers within the church. 2 John 1:7. That 2 John 1:7, John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe in the Bible? The Bible says there are many deceivers that are out there in the world. John said it 2,000 years ago. Guess what? The Bible warns us still. There's more now than there ever has been. Be very careful. Have you picked up a tune? I know that I was gone last week. But have you picked up on a theme? It seems like it's made its way into every Wednesday night and every Sunday service of these last few months. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Have you been hearing that a lot here? Keep your eyes on Christ and on no man. Keep your eyes on Jesus and worship and pray to Him and seek His face and no man. The Bible says, confess to Christ and your sins will be forgiven and no man. Listen carefully as we go through this, a very dangerous age it is in which we live. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. That is not denying that Jesus existed, denying that He and He alone saves you from your sins. Who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many people will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The word here is altered. Peter says in the last days there's going to be those coming upon the world scene that you and I live in who will be religious. They will impress you. They will impress me. They will have their names plastered around the world. And they'll even be in little villages in far distant lands. Whatever it takes. Because Satan deems every soul valuable. Did you hear what I said? Satan deems every soul valuable. How so? Because, listen, he cannot inflict any damage upon God. There's no comparison between Satan and God. Satan is not some grand god, and the Lord is some grand god, and they're warring it out in some sort of celestial battlefield. God is God, and there's none like Him. Satan is a fallen, created angel. Michael is his match, by the way. Michael the archangel, you all know him, right? There's going to come a day when Michael is going to clean Lucifer's clock. It's going to be a good day. There's no comparison between Satan, Lucifer, and God Almighty. But this is how Satan can affect the heart of God. God loves you. Satan hates you. God wants you saved. Satan wants you lost. God wants your life to be blessed. Satan wants your life to be cursed. You're caught in the middle of this great tugging and pulling. In whatever direction you lean, whatever direction you're going, will determine. Now you think, well, man, I'm not worshiping Satan. I'm just, you know, doing this, that, and the other thing. And I think Jesus is cool. I just can't say He's exactly my Lord. My friend, listen, He's got you. Satan's got you on that path of deception. It doesn't matter if it's wrapped in religion. And I believe that most people in hell and going there are very religious people. I do believe that. I believe there's more religious people in hell than anybody else in all of the world. I think there's more religious people there than evolutionists. It's religion that leads man away. You know the true definition of religion is man's attempt to reach God? God came down and met us. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, as we sing in the song. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, that's you, all of you. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh, that is human flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard was coming. And listen what John says, puts hair on your back. I mean, I don't know if it puts hair on your back, but if you have hair on your back, it could cause it to stand up. Now, I got away from the reverence of the punch there. Hang on a minute. He says that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Gives you the jeebies, doesn't it? In John's day, he says, there's an Antichrist coming. But the spirit of what that guy believes in and what he promotes, it's already here. It's been here. It's already going through, as it were, a virus or a gas in the air. It's like a vapor. And people inhale it, and they go into a spiritual stupor, and they're led astray and deceived. Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. Matthew 24, 10 says that many will be offended. This is Jesus speaking. Many will be offended and will be betrayed by one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Are you being deceived in the last days that Jesus talked about? How do you know? Because you know what? Somebody can open up the Bible and point to a verse and then tell you what this verse means and completely lead you astray. How do you think Satan's going to work most effectively? By incorrectly, by wrongly dividing the word of truth. That's how cults are born. Did you notice every cult that shows up at your door has got some form of a Bible in their hand? Don't you find that interesting? Satan is smart. And if somebody opens up their Bible at your doorstep and says, let me show you what's in the Bible. If you don't know the scripture and the chapter and the prophet that spoke it and where did Jesus say this and to whom, to what people and what was meant by this. For example, the Bible says when Jesus went into the Gentile regions, he saw a man and he spit on the ground and made clay and put it on the man's eyes. So if right now, if I took that verse and said, all right, bring in a dump truck, everyone, and you get, well, it's right here in the Bible. It says Jesus did use dirt. Okay, now come on up here and let me spit on your face and put dirt in your eyes. And there you go. And if you, listen, you laugh and all make fun of that stuff, but that's what's happening in the world when people take the Bible, they're false prophets, and they say, well, after all, the Bible says, and they give you some absolute verse, and its meaning is completely out of context, and you're led astray, and you say, well, after all, they use the Bible. Did not Satan use the Bible against Jesus Christ in the wilderness of temptation? Didn't he not? That's why the Bible says that we are to use the sword of the Spirit. I've said this before, it bears repeating. The word in Greek is makaira. The Roman soldier had two swords, the imperial broadsword. You've all seen that one. When Russell Crowe pulled it out, it was gigantic. It's about four feet long. And the gladiator, man, when they get that baby going, they look like a helicopter moving. It's huge. Whew. Most of it is used for intimidation, crowd control, seriously. But when they got that thing going, the inertia of it, it's like a helicopter blade going. That thing's massive. But when you got into close face-to-face combat, you jettisoned your broadsword and you pulled out your makaira. Your makaira was a blade that's 18 inches in length. Why 18 inches? Because it doesn't matter how fat you are. Seriously, it doesn't matter how fat your opponent is. If you take that sword and you ram it in, remember, you're wrestling with the guy. You're down and you're up and you're down and you're up and you're wrestling and you're not looking. You're not swinging a big sword. You've got the makaira. You take that thing and you're fighting all of a sudden. Wham! And you don't have to look because all you have to do is ram it in all the way enough to where it hits the hilt. And if you feel it bottom out, your opponent will be dying soon. How do you know? Because it went in 18 inches. Makaira, 18 inches. That means you've hit a vital organ. They're going to be dying. They will not live long. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says of itself that when you fight Satan, you are to not quote Genesis 1:1. Gosh, I'm being tempted. There's a naked man standing in my... I mean, that sounds so incredibly gross. As gross as... But maybe that's because I'm a man. I don't know. There's a naked man and a naked woman standing at my doorstep. I don't know if that'd be a temptation to you or not. I think you'd throw up. But if they're standing there, what do you... Oh, I'm being tempted. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. My friend, you're just swinging the broadsword. It is the Bible, but it's wrong application. Did you hear that? Genesis 1:1 will not help you against temptation. You need to go to the book of Corinthians, for example, and you need to quote that wonderful scripture where it says that God, who, when a temptation is brought upon me, is faithful to provide a way of escape. In the book of Romans, you can stand there and say, the book of Romans declares unto me that no sin shall have dominion over me. And you slam that door and run away and take a cold shower if you have to. But you use the Machaira, the sword of the Spirit. And that's how you and I in these last days will be discerning the age and the times in which we live. Just because you go to a church, they've got a steeple or a cross or they got bells or whatever. It doesn't matter. Is the Bible going out and is it changing your life? And do you know how to use it? This is so vital. Matthew 24:24. Jesus said, in the last days, false prophets and false Christ will arise, showing great signs and wonders. We have not yet seen that in full scale in America yet. It's coming. It's happening in many parts of the world, by the way. To deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you these things before they happen. Jesus said in Matthew 24:25. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, had the words of Jesus hot upon his heart when he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He got them together in Acts chapter 20. Listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Don't think this is some old crusty verse. It's more applicable now than ever before. Acts 20, verses 27 to 23. Paul got all of those guys together in Miletus when he was on the shore. He said he called for the Ephesian elders. They left Turkey. This, by the way, this situation took place in Turkey. They're right there on the shoreline. He's getting ready to leave. And he's telling them, you're never going to see me again. And what does he say at this pastor's conference that he calls? What's the greatest thing he could tell them? How to do a sermon? How to use PowerPoint? You know what he said to them? We have it recorded in verse 27. Acts 20:27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? Anybody whose? Yeah, you said Jesus, but it says here, and that's true, but it says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who's Jesus? None other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. God shed his blood upon the cross to save man. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and that's true today, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, from your church, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for the 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears. So now, brethren, listen, Paul can only do what Paul can only do. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Did you hear that? Did you hear that, everybody? Did you hear that? Paul the Apostle. What would Paul the Apostle do right now? Church, listen, if he was here right now, he'd say, it was really nice being with you today. Thank you, you've been very kind. I got to be leaving now. I won't be seeing you again. And this is what I want you to be careful about. People among your own selves are going to deceive you. They'll even use the word of God to lead you astray, so you better know it. You better keep your nose in the Bible. Stay fellowshipping together as a church. Be strong. But you know what? I can't do anything else, Paul would say today, but to commend you to the hands and the love and to the heart and the eyes of God and to his holy word. If a church fails to do that, then it is not a church of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you that right now. Oh, it may be a 501c3 in the state of California, and it may be a federally tax-exempt or institution in the federal government of the IRS. It may be some sort of church of some sort of religious persuasion, but it does not belong to Jesus Christ unless it commends people to God and to the word of His grace. And no one wants to talk about these things today. This is all introduction still. We haven't started yet. Did you read with me several times the word Babylon? Did you read that? Did you hear that? Do you remember that? In chapter 17, he warns and he tells us about Babylon. You say, well, what on earth can Babylon mean? Well, before we get into this, I find it extremely exciting that Babylon's on the front page of every major newspaper around the world this Sunday morning. It is today called Iraq, the land of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire specifically, the area just not so far from Baghdad whatsoever, but the ancient area of Babylon. But Babylon has several meanings. Did you know that Jerusalem in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation later on, did you know that the city of Jerusalem is going to be called spiritual Babylon? Did you know that? Did you know that the world system is called Babylon? Did you know that Babylon's called Babylon? Did you know that there's a religious institution and system that's called Babylon that has even called itself Babylon, though it be not even in the Middle East? A lot of applications to this word Babylon. What is this word? Jot it down, please. Babylon appears over 290 times in the Bible, second only to Jerusalem. It is one of the oldest cities, regions in all of the world. It's argued that that region is the oldest place in the world. Secondly, all cult and occultic beliefs and practices can be traced back to the ancient Babylonian worship systems. Did you hear me, everybody? Are you guys still awake? I need some... If you failed history, you may not like this morning's message because it's a lot of history. Occultic practices, Church of Satan, Ouija boards, the Druids, seances, witchcraft, white magic, all that junk, all that stuff, all the way to the cults that knock on your door, their belief system can be traced in their doctrine, which they always want to keep from you. It can be traced to ancient Babylonian worship practices. Third, the Bible teaches that the name or term Babylon will make a great comeback upon the world scene prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's being assembled as you and I speak right now. Fourth, in the last 2,000 years, the Babylonian worship systems that have come out of ancient Babylon have been reawakened and are drastically increasing, specifically noted over the last 500 years. Drastically increasing. What makes Babylon so important? Why is it the second most mentioned city or term in the Bible? It was man's birthplace, for one thing, in this manner. Yes, it's located in the region of the cradle of civilization. Yes, it's in the region geographically, listen, of the Tigris and Euphrates river valleys. But most importantly, in relation to Revelation 17, it is the birthplace of man's attempt to offer up religion in place of God, in place of a relationship. Will you please mark that down? Babylon introduces mankind to an aberrant or an imitation worship system. That's why it's called Babylon. That's why the term Babylon is so important. Genesis chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. Little genealogy here. Genesis 10:8. That's how far back you got to go. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty man on the face of the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said of Nimrod, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was called Babel. Ladies and gentlemen, the birth of Babylon was by a man, a founder of a city. His name was Nimrod. And he founded a tower called Babel. El, if you know a little bit, you don't know much, you don't need to know much about Hebrew. El is what? God. Bab is gate, gateway. Nimrod founded a place and declared it and named it Babel, the gateway to God. Now, why would he find a city that was named or that would be named by his choosing gateway to God? Well, because he was a wonderful, believer. Oh, he was a believer, all right. But he wasn't so wonderful. For the Hebrews suggest here that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, many Jewish scholars believe that the Hebrew construction of this means that he was a hunter of men's souls in competition with God. God wanted to save. Nimrod wanted to control man. He built a tower, called it Babel, the gateway to God. What was Nimrod's expertise? Was he a bricklayer, anybody? No. He got bricklayers to build the tower. Was he a machinist? No. He was an archer. Nimrod was an archer. And according to non-biblical history, according to secular history, Nimrod reached the pinnacle of that great ziggurat, or that great man-made skyscraper. And what did he do? He took an arrow and he reached back with it and pointed it toward heaven with the intent to shoot God down out of heaven. That's why Nimrod is understood to be the prototype of the first Antichrist. He was the first man who offered an aberrant religion in place of God, and that he would dethrone God himself. He's called Nimrod. Have you ever heard anybody say, "What a Nimrod"? Have you ever heard that? I've heard that before. What a Nimrod. Well, this is the Nimrod. And what's interesting about him is a lot of things. He had a wife by the name of Semiramis, okay? Now, is anybody listening? Can you raise your hand? Because this is where... Raise your hand high. I need some encouragement here. I got to get away from these. Look at that. I look like Ben Franklin. I feel like Ben Franklin sometimes. So. His wife's name was Semiramis. Okay, I need you to hang on to your seat. Semiramis, she became known by virtue of the Tower of Babel and that worship system that brought about the encouragement of Nimrod to those that were following him. Remember, the earth spoke how many languages in that day? That's why it's called Babel. They spoke Hebrew, apparently, huh? Interesting, huh? His wife, Semiramis, founded this religious system based upon her husband's zeal and power and influence. She was known in history, and you can look this up in secular history. You don't have to study Bible history for this. You can go to Encyclopedia of Britannica. You know what she was famous for? She was the first priestess of heaven and hell. Semiramis. Well, who said they did? The ancient Chaldeans or the ancient Babylonians? They declared her the priestess of heaven and hell. Why? What led about to the ancients declaring her that? Well, I'm going to ask the guys to put up a slide right now, if they would, of this region. Do we have the slides or no? We have no slides. Okay, not so good. Come back next service. Maybe we'll have them. Well, if you get a good map, there's an area just outside of, or just south, I should say, of the area of Mosul, which is Nineveh. A lot of warring going on right now. Hopefully there's a lot of voting going on there today. And there's an area called Nimrud. Nimrud to this day. It's a very important place. It's too bad we don't have these slides because I have actual photographs. I've had the opportunity to take photographs of the gates of this great Babylonian stronghold that have been unearthed, and they've been captured by the Germans when they were invading Turkey, and they took them to Berlin, and they reconstructed them, by the way, and you can see them in much of their grandeur. They're massive, of these great Babylonian walls from the area of Nimrud. Nimrod was a real man. Semiramis, again, was his wife. Semiramis gave birth to a son. You want to hear how she gave birth or how it came about that she became pregnant? It says that Semiramis had become pregnant by a beam of light that descended from heaven. And thus Tammuz was born and grew into the spirit of his father Nimrod, for he loved to hunt. And his mother Semiramis cared for him greatly. And as his father was a hunter and very talented at hunting, Tammuz was a hunter as well. And he became a great hunter. So during the time of his young manhood, it says that he was brutally killed on one of his hunting expeditions by a wild boar. His mother, Semiramis, was so grieved at the death of her only son that she prayed to the gods of the underworld, according to ancient history. And she prayed and lamented for 40 days. So great was the lamentation of Semiramis that her lamentation by the Babylonians became called Lent. The lamentation. So great were her prayers, so fervent was her intercession for her son, that the gods of the underworld released Tammuz and he was risen from the dead. At such an event, the world at that time then began to declare to her to be the priestess of heaven and hell. She, by her prayer, brought Tammuz back from the dead, out of hell, and back into life. You say, Jack, I read that in Greek mythology. You'll read a lot of things in Greek mythology that are tied to ancient history or ancient demonic or biblical events. For example, in Greek history, in mythological history, there are things about a worldwide flood. Well, let me ask you, do you believe in a worldwide flood because of mythology, or do you believe in a worldwide flood because of the Bible? It's the Bible. It's just part of Satan's plan and the way that man goes in spinning things, making them stories and making them lore. But listen to this. Again, Nimrod married Semiramis. Semiramis had a child by the sunbeam that hit her in the belly. Child born, Tammuz is his name. He dies. She prays for 40 days. The child is released from hell where he was bound and given life. What I'm telling you right now is thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. Okay? So old is it that Israel adopted the worship of what I just mentioned to you. Did you know that? Israel was guilty of this worship. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Jeremiah 44, 15. Jeremiah 44, 15. Tell me when you're there. The reason why I'm waiting is because you won't believe it. Then all the women, verse 15, then all the women present and the men, all the Jews, male and female, who were there and Jeremiah was ministering there, who knew that their wives had burned incense to idols, that is foreign gods, a great crowd of all the Judeans lived in Pathros, that southern region of Egypt, they answered and said thus to Jeremiah, we will not listen to your messages from the Lord. Verse 17. We will do whatever we want. We will burn incense to the, what's it say? Queen of heaven, and sacrifice to her just as much as we like, just as we and our ancestors did before us, and as our kings and princes have always done in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For in those days we had plenty to eat and we were well off and had no troubles. Church, did you hear that? Ancient Israel, they were bowing down and worshiping Semiramis because of this ancient cult of her being the queen of heaven and hell, the high priestess. Does that sound amazing to you? Doesn't it sound, as you look to Jeremiah, which is millennia old in your Bible, here in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah is saying, you've got to stop worshiping to this pagan system. And they say, we're going to do whatever we want to do. Get off our back. We will continue to worship to, what does your Bible say again? The Queen of Heaven, Semiramis. Oh, hang on to your seats. Are you with me here? Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. The Lord spoke to me, saying, Ezekiel, or son of man, Have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? In other words, have you seen in secret what the leadership, the ministry, leaders of Israel do in secret? Each at the shrine of his own idol? That's key, by the way, to understanding Semiramis. They each worshiped at their own idol, personal idol. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he says, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 8, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and I saw women sitting there mourning for who? Tammuz. Man. According to the Babylonian cult, Semiramis acted as the high priest intercession for her son, and it was confirmed upon her. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, it was confirmed upon her by the Babylonians. Her religious system went out into the world. It was propagated by her priesthood. I want to commend to you the buying and the reading of a book that has never yet to this day been refuted. It has 271 contributing authors to it. It was written about 1853. You can hardly find it in print because it is so absolutely frightening. It's called The Two Babylons. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. You read that book, you will not be able to stay awake at night because it is alive today. It is here and it's always been. And Alexander Hislop exposed it with 270 contributing authors. And people will say, I don't believe his research. They can say all they want. Not one person has refuted the research of Alexander Hislop regarding the two Babylons. I mention that to you because if I took the time to give you the details of her priesthood, Semiramis' priesthood, you would not believe me. You would not believe it. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 says, Jesus speaking, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell. Where do they dwell, church? Where Satan's throne is. This was in the region of Turkey during the time of Jesus. It had expanded westward. It had come from the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in the region of today Iraq, and this pagan worship system expanded westward until it reached the area of Turkey during the time of Christ. And Jesus, in the letters of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, says to the believers there, I know where you live. It's a tough place there in Pergamos. And it's tough and it's hard and I know. And by the way, I also know that it's the headquarters. It's where Satan sits. It's where his throne is. Why would Jesus say that? Because Semiramis was worshipped there to the extreme. Are you listening? It was the central Roman outpost of emperor worship. And you say, so what? My friend, emperor worship. They called the emperor of Rome before there was ever a Catholic church or a Protestant church of what the ways that we would know it, and that there's the denominations of this and the denominations of that, before the Reformation period. They called the emperor of Rome Caesar. Did any of you see Gladiator the movie? What was his face? Commodus, his son? And what was the emperor at the time? I forget his name. I should know his name. Whatever emperor you think about, we use the word emperor. You know what? His original title in Latin is Pontifex Maximus, the emperor of the Roman Empire. I did not make that up. That is world history. The emperor of the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar to Augustus Caesar to Tiberius to Domitian to, you go on. Their official title was Pontifex Maximus, the priest, the high priest. By the way, it's the only high priest of heaven. The emperor of the Rome. That's why the Roman Empire, listen, it's going to click. That's why the Roman Empire was worshipped as a, the answer is God, people. They were worshipped as gods, the emperors. And that if you, when Christianity came along, there was a real problem. Because you either fell on your knees and declared Jesus is Lord, or you would fall on your knees and declare what? Caesar is Lord. And the Babylonian cult from ancient Babylon married itself into the Roman Empire. That's key in the age and the time in which you and I live in. In the 21st century, in the next few weeks, you will be shocked to see how alive and well the Babylonian cult is and how important it is that Europe is rising in extreme power and might at this very moment. It must happen. And it is. I just got back the other day. The advance of it's incredible in 1 year. Amazing. More on that in the next few weeks. Oh, I'm out of time. Here's my point about Jesus mentioning this to the church at Pergamos. Now, before I say this, some of you have just, you've gone on in your life and you've never been told this, and you'll never be told this unless you study your Bible and study world history. And you're going to be kind of upset in a moment. I understand that. But please, please listen. In fact, if you want to get upset with me, it's okay. But will you run out of the building after I'm done and do some research all this week, please, will you? The ancient Babylonians, I hesitate because you're not gonna get it. The ancient Babylonians, when they worshiped Semiramis as the high priestess of heaven and hell, remember how she got her son out? Anybody remember? She prayed him out. Do you know why Jesus wrote the letter to Satan's seat? The official Roman city name was Pergamos, because it's the root to Perga, Tori, Pergamum, Pergamos. Catholics didn't invent purgatory. The popes didn't invent purgatory. Did you know purgatory was in power in the minds of men and women since Babylon? It's nothing new. And that's why Jesus writes the letter to the church that is at Pergamum. And he says to them, I know where you live. You live in that headquarter worship center. By the way, the temple of Zeus was there. I wish we had images. Oh, it's on. And it's time to go now. Bobby, look, I got your pointer. Thanks very much. Can you guys see that from the back row? You guys look at this. See this? There. Thank you very much. Look at this. This is in Berlin. See that? Pergamum? Museum. Why is it in Berlin? Because the Germans stole it from Turkey. Next slide if you got one. I don't know. Okay, I'm standing here taking a picture. Do you get an idea of the scale? The size? You see this right here? This image? This is the Temple of Zeus. The Temple of Zeus. There are replicas of it around the world in small scale. You can buy them and put them on the dashboard of your car. This is the big deal. This is it. This right here, this image right here, that's 15 feet tall. You can go online to the Pergamum Museum and it'll take you to Berlin where they have it and it's being assembled. Much of it is already assembled. You can walk up the steps. Jesus said to the believers at Pergamum, don't be discouraged. I know Satan dwells where you live. His throne is there. You saw a portion of the corner of that throne. It was referred to as the throne of Satan by the Jews and the early Christians. It is known in history by the Temple of Zeus. The Temple of Zeus is Babylonian worship connected to Semiramis, whose son Tammuz was also worshipped, and in some cultures, worshipped as the moon god. I'm gonna press this just a few more moments. I've got officially 1.5 minutes left, so listen carefully. In Assyria, in the Assyrian Empire, you're going to want to write this down. In the Assyria, not Syria, not in Damascus of today, but in Damascus of ancient millennia. Assyria. That's spread, by the way, all the way over to southern Russia today. Ancient Assyria. In Assyria, Semiramis and Tammuz was worshipped by these names. Ishtar and Tammuz. Ishtar and Tammuz. In the Phoenician culture, They were worshipped as Astarte and Baal. Sound familiar? Yeah. Now you see how old back this goes. And there's all these little spin-off deities. For example, the god of Islam, which they don't know his name. You know, Allah is Arabic for God. Aren't you glad you know your Lord's name? God is who is his title. Allah, that Islam does not know the name of their God. So they call him Allah, which is Arabic for God. What's interesting is that if you trace the history of Islam, they worship the most powerful God, the God that became great over the 300 plus gods of that part of the world, and he happened to have been the moon god. And that's who they worship. And that's why on every mosque there is, what, a cross? No? Is there a Star David? What's on there? Crescent moon. Baal. Tammuz was worshipped as Baal. In Egypt, they were worshipped. Semiramis was called Isis, or Isis. And he was called, in Egypt, Horus. Horus. In Greece, in the Grecian culture, they were worshipped this way. Semiramis's name in the Grecian Empire was Aphrodite. Her son's name was Eros. Erotica. Sex. Fleshly sex. In the Roman Empire, even to this day, by the way, Semiramis. Ask a Roman, ask an Italian, in Italy, or maybe even here, who studied Italian history. And in Italian or the Roman history of the Italians, her name, I think you might recognize her name. Her name's Venus. Semiramis goes by the name of Venus. And she has a son. And according to artistry, he looks kind of goofy to me. He's kind of a little bubble-butted, stubby-winged thing, but his name's Cupid. Tammuz is called Cupid. Remember when she lamented for how many days? 40 days. The Babylonians called that Lent. The lamentation of Semiramis for her son. Ishtar. Her name is Ishtar. In some of these cultures, it has made it quite successfully into our current age. It's called Easter. You say, well, you're crazy. No, you won't believe me when I tell you this. But I'm telling you the truth. Go look it up. It's innocent to us now. But when Tammuz rose from the dead, after the 40 days of Lent, they worshipped in grotesque drunkeries and partying and idolatries and orgies of the like. They indulged themselves to such an extent in celebration that the culmination of the celebration after Lent, after the mourning, they put precious ornaments or valuable items upon an egg, which in the Babylonian culture has always represented fertility. And you selected someone to present an egg to. And if they took that egg from you, you would then engage in all sorts of every imaginable sexual type of worship unto these various gods. The Easter egg. Ishtar egg. I told you that this is so clear and so fantastic that it's hard to believe. We haven't even gotten into our verse-by-verse teaching of this yet. The background of this is so important. That's why John knew it all when he was seeing it, and he marveled. And the angel said, what are you marveling for? Next week, we will see how this ties in to the worship systems of the world. And if we are freed from this Babylonianism of the worship of the Queen of Heaven and her child, Tammuz. Father, we ask you to open up our hearts and our minds to understand that though we may be marveling as John, shocked, that we would realize what Solomon said so long of old, that there's nothing new under the sun. That what Satan began in the garden worked, and it's marching onward to undermine and threaten and to cast doubt in the minds of men the very word of God. And how we this morning.